Amen. If you are here in the live venue and are wondering if you can find a seat, if you went directly across the way, there's some cafe tables over there and such available for you in our venue, and you'd be more than welcome to join them over there. Let's open to the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, shall we? Let's dig right in. If you were by chance not maybe informed, aware, understood, if you were a missionary from another country, or maybe you just didn't grow up in a house where football made any sense, if you watched a football game, you might think that those people are absolutely nuts. You got 22 guys out there, hairy-backed knuckle-draggers, knocking each other out. You got these people chasing this ball. Sometimes when it falls on the ground, they all scramble for it. Sometimes they leave it alone. Sometimes they kick it. Sometimes they run with it. Sometimes they run out of bounds with it. Somebody gets hurt, they just cart them off, put somebody else in there. You've got these people that are just sort of chasing this thing around, trying to, I don't know, do something with this ball. And if you were to just watch this thing, it would look like literally chaos. You would wonder, is there anything of order to what's happening out there on the field, unless you looked up behind you in what's called the press box? What you would see up there in the press box, most likely, is somebody in some sort of gear with a headset on communicating to the people on the field. Somebody that's in control of the chaos. Somebody that has order to what's taking place down below. Somebody that, even though to you, from your point of view and your perspective, it looks like things are out of control and running amok, you would know by looking at the press box, somebody is in control of what's happening. Somebody is aware from a whole different perspective of the chaos that's happening below. That's the picture we get in Revelation chapter 4. It's a picture of the coordinator, if you will, the sovereign God of the universe, who looks down from his perspective at the world around him and is not surprised by what he sees and is in control of all that's going on around him. There is someone who, in the midst of the chaos of life, understands what's going on and is pulling the strings, if you will, that is not just informed and aware, but cares and is involved with the workings of everyday life. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we get the outline verse for the book of Revelation. If you'll turn there just for a second before we get to chapter 4. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen," that was chapter 1, "the things which are," that was chapter 2 and 3, the epistles to the seven churches, "and the things which shall take place after these things," that's 4 through 22. In chapter 6, it's going to begin the tribulation period, all the way through chapter 19, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, we'll get the millennial kingdom, and in 21 and 22, the eternal state. But in the meantime, we get chapters 4 and 5, the parentheses, if you will, to the flow of the book of Revelation, the snapshot into two very specific things. One is the throne room of heaven, the throne of God. Two is the Lamb of God that is worthy to open the seals and to look inside. Let's take a look at chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Apostle John is recorded as writing in chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" One of the issues or questions that we're going to have to wrestle with is this thing called theologically the catching away of the church, commonly called the rapture. And what we're going to do is in 2 weeks, we're going to unpack it in a whole service. We're going to give you every view as best we can and sort of lay it out for you. But let me just give you an appetizer. John says in verse 1 and 2, he says, "After these things are going to take place again after these things." These things he's referring to is chapters 2 and 3. The flow of these epistles to the seven churches, beginning with the church of the beloved in Ephesus and ending with the church where the people ruled in Laodicea. Mike and I were talking about this a little bit because in chapter 4, if you look chronologically at the book of Revelation, we would see that the rapture, the catching away of the church, would have to happen before chapter 6 begins, which is the time of the 7-year period where God will focus once again on the nation of Israel. So somewhere after the church and before chapter 6, this catching away of the church will take place. Let me just give you a nugget of where we're going to go. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he gets called by the trumpet, the voice that sounds like a trumpet that says to him, "Come up here." And it says to him, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Some would suggest to you that just by the very phrasing of come up here, that John is speaking of the catching away of the church. What's interesting to me is not necessarily the phrase come up here, but what he sees. He's going to see in chapter 4, 24 thrones with some people, something seated on these thrones. And some people have suggested that maybe these were angels. Yet you're going to find that these people, first and foremost, are enthroned with crowns, a stephanos on their head, which was a victor's crown. You never see angels seated. Angels are always ministering. So it looks to be that what these people are is believers that were caught up to be with him and are now ruling. They're seated on these thrones. It's interesting because to the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, if you would be faithful, I will give you the crown of life. He said to the church at Thyatira that if you would be faithful, he said, I will give you authority over the nations. To the church at Sardis, he said that they would be clothed in white. And to the church at Philadelphia, he said that he would keep them from the hour of testing. It's just an interesting picture of the potential of the catching of the way of the church before chapter 6 begins. Two other just interesting notes that I'll bring to your attention, and then we'll unpack it more in a couple weeks. One thing is you never see the church in Israel intersect. There's a very clear distinction of Jesus and even Paul going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. God, if he's true to his word, has to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where he promised the nation Israel three primary things, land, seed, and blessing. And in order for God to be true to his word, there's got to be a time in human history where the nation of Israel enjoys the blessings of the fulfillment of those three things. If the seven-year tribulation period is a time of Jewish focus, he can fulfill those things, which means that the church would be caught away before that time begins. The other interesting point, after each of the seven epistles in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find a very interesting phrase at the close of each of those. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yet you don't see it after that. The word church begins to disappear. And after chapter 3, he's now talking to a different group of people. It's fascinating. We'll get more into it here in a couple weeks. For those of you who don't like open-ended things, you're going to be frustrated because we're not going to wrap that up tonight. Come back in 2 weeks. We'll give you the whole package, all right? But that's chapter 4, verse 1. He says, come up here, and I'll show you the things that must take place after these things. And now in verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Interesting, he's caught up in the Spirit. He's having a ecstasis experience, an out-of-body experience. Literally, he's caught up in the Spirit, and he's seeing the very throne room of God. And he witnesses and explains to us that there is one who is seated on the throne. Interesting that God is pictured as being seated. Why? Because the work of Christ is finished. Because salvation is finished. I want you to notice, too, that God, in the midst of the chaos that is our life, is not pacing around thinking, oh gosh, I messed up, what's going on down there? God is not standing in anxiety, wondering what in the world's happening in our world today. God's not surprised, God's not panicked. In fact, he's seated on the throne as one that is not only in authority, but one who is sovereign. You notice, by the way, on the screens as the worship was playing, different creatures. That was our artist's artistic expression of verses 6 and 7, which is the four living creatures that we're going to explain here in a minute. But one of the ones that you saw was this idea of a flying eagle, and the word that our artist put next to it was sovereign. Because God is not surprised at what's happening. In fact, he's seated on the throne. And then in verse 3, we're going to see the picture of what this throne looks like. And you need to know something, that when you talk about something as incredible as the throne of God, it's almost like the English language can't quite go to that elevation. Have you noticed that? I mean, how do you describe God? The best we can do, for the most part, to describe God in our language is to use what's called anthropomorphic language. The word anthro means man, morph means form. So we ascribe to God human traits, like God has me in his right hand. Does God have a right hand? Well, no, but how else do you describe the fact that God takes care of you? And so we use anthropomorphic language. Well, John is going to use some very different language. In fact, in verse 3, he's going to do the best he can to communicate to us the glory and grandeur of God when he says this, and he who was sitting on it was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. There's a couple other places in your Bible, by the way, where authors of Scripture try to explain to us the glory of God. One is in Ezekiel chapter 1. The other is in Isaiah 6. I'd like you to just keep your finger here for a second. Flip to Isaiah 6 just for a moment. I'd like you to show you just for a second Isaiah's picture of the throne room of God, just to give you an idea of the awe of what John is trying to communicate to us. Isaiah chapter 6. Find Psalms, Proverbs, hang a right. If you find names you really can't pronounce, hang a left. All right? Isaiah 6. Starting at verse 1. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple." Isaiah's recording something very similar to what John sees. And he says, "Seraphim stood above him." Seraphim means burning ones. These were angels that ministered in the Lord's presence. It said, "Each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What do these burning ones do in the presence of God? They worship God. Because when you're in the presence of God, all that matters is the exaltation of the one who is perfect. And notice what Isaiah says his response is in verse 4. He hears the the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me," verse 5, "for I am ruined," or "I am undone," or "I'm a dead man, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the glory of the Lord." When Isaiah sees the throne room of heaven, he recognizes something, and that is this: he is not God. And there is one who is worthy and one who is holy. And by even being in his very presence, Isaiah fears that he's going to die right there on the spot. Flip back just for a second, or flip back to Revelation now, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians was caught up to the heavens, and he saw what he called paradise, and said it was so glorious that he wasn't given permission to speak about it. And to make sure he didn't start popping off and bragging about it, God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself. It was a powerful picture that he saw. How do you describe the grandeur of the temple of God? I took a mission trip one summer to Thailand. And Thailand is sort of, especially in Bangkok, has the temple of the Emerald Buddha. It's kind of the holy of holies for the Buddhist faith. And we had a team of about seven of us, and we're cruising through this temple compound. And there's literally like 100 buildings with these pillars that sort of reach to the heavens. Everything is gold. Everything is gold. It was the most ornate, beautiful, glorious thing I have ever seen. There wasn't a speck of litter on the ground. Every bush was perfect. Every building was perfect. Jewels covering everything. It was absolutely glorious. And you guys know me. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. And so I walked up to the biggest building, and you got to take your shoes off. I'm like, all right, whatever. So I walk inside, and I raise my eyes and look, and there in front of me is the Emerald Buddha, which is sort of the icon for the Buddhist faith. It's this little 30-inch statue carving of a Buddha sitting there. And I realize I am out of place right now, because first of all, I'm a big, tall, white guy, completely, different than what was happening. And there was about 60 people on their face before this statue. Here I am, And so this guy with the machine gun gently walks over to me, I kid you not, and he goes, "You need to bow." Now, I've got crisis of belief right there, because the brother's got a machine gun, and I usually do what people with guns say. But I'm also looking at this idol. And I'm thinking to myself in that moment, it was like almost like time stopped. I did the Matrix spin around thing, and I was like out of the situation. And I realized, if these people will worship with such fervor this statue carved with human hands, how much more should we, as those created in the image of God, worship the one who created us? And I had that crisis of belief, and I thought, you know what? Love you, mean it. I am not bowing before this idol. I said, "Thanks for your gun. I'm out of here," and I headed out the back door. But in that moment, I caught something. I caught the fact that I'm not quite sure that we really understand what worship is, because I don't think we really understand who God is. And what ends up happening is we take God, the grandeur of God, and we shove him into our little mold. And we make him this sort of divine Santa, this sort of magic eight ball of life. God, should I go to school here? Oh, it looks prosperous. Okay, you know. And we just sort of play with God like some sort of rabbit's foot. And in that, we completely diminish who God truly is. You know one of the reasons why we don't, I think, elevate God to who he really is? Because if we do, then we're going to feel like Isaiah, and that's uncomfortable. Because if God is truly holy, and I start comparing myself to a holy God, I'll tell you something. I might be the only one here, but I got issues. And if I start looking at a holy God, I realize I've got a lot to work on. So instead of feeling convicted about the holiness of God and the unholiness of me, we just sort of drop God down to our level. And God just sort of takes care of our Christmas list and our wish list, and it's all good. John won't let us do that. Because as John's looking at this image, he's not sure how to communicate it. His language almost vaporizes as he's talking about it. Notice what he says in 3. He says, he who was sitting on the throne was jasper, was like a jasper stone. A jasper was a clear crystal, almost like a diamond. He says he was like a sardius in appearance. Sardius comes from the name Sardis, where the stone was found. It was red like a ruby. And there was a bow around the throne that was emerald in appearance. Where does a rainbow come from? You guys know about that? Interesting, because the white stone, some scholars have suggested that that represents his holiness. The red of the sardius represents his wrath. And the green bow represented his grace. Why would it be grace? Because in the book of Genesis, God called a man named Noah in a landlocked city where they had never seen rain to build a boat. And so he takes his hammer and he starts building a boat, and everybody's making fun of him until it started raining. And when it started raining, he was now the most brilliant man who'd ever lived. The only problem is when the flood was over and the rain started falling after the flood, what do you think Noah and all of his family thought? Well, gosh, we better go to Home Depot and get some more wood. We need to build another boat. And God said, let me promise you that I will never destroy the earth with a flood again. To prove this to you, I will make a covenant with you, and I will take my bow, my implement of wrath and judgment, and I will put it in the skies every time the rain falls and the sun comes out. You'll see the rainbow to prove to you, as my covenant to you, that I will never destroy the earth again. It's not just that the water from the rain and the vapor and the sun that makes this perfect rainbow. No, it's because the sovereign God put it there as a sign that he would never destroy the earth again. And he sees this green bow around the throne, green in appearance, as a sign of God's grace. Now, that's one way to look at it. There's another way to look at this. In fact, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, the priest would wear this ephod, this sort of breastplate. And on this breastplate would be the 12 stones representing, with names carved in them, the 12 tribes of Israel. And on these 12 stones, they were organized in such a way where the first stone was a ruby or a sardius, and the final stone was a jasper. Ruby, by the way, in the first tribe was the tribe of Reuben. That literally means who sees the sun. The final stone, the jasper, was there for the tribe of Benjamin. That meant literally the son of my right hand. And many have believed that the explanation in verse 3 of God, that he is like a jasper and a sardius, would be like it's a play on words to exalt the son. That literally it means who sees the son of my right hand. That the very essence of God, as communicated by John, is bringing glory to the Son, whose redemptive work made the way of Christ and salvation possible to us. Just an interesting way to look at it. You'll notice in verse 4, though, he sees something else that's interesting. He says, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders seated, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. There's been a lot of conjecture as to whether those were angels or humans. I touched on it a bit earlier. Angels, according to the scripture, are ministering spirits. You never see them seated and you never see them crowned. In fact, you don't see that at all. They are always hustling it. They don't have time to sit. Yet these people are seated, they're crowned, and they're ruling with him. There's 24 of them. Some scholars have suggested that they are representatives, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, one each of the apostles. They come together to form the 24 elders that are there before the throne. Interesting. It might be. The reality is, we're not sure. Another way to look at it is according to 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and 24, which you're probably all really familiar with. Okay, I wasn't either. I had to find it in a book too. But apparently, the priesthood in the Old Testament was divided into 24 orders. You had Aaron and Levi. You had the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. And then you had 24 orders of priests. And some had suggested that maybe these were representatives from each of the 24 orders. The reality is we're not sure. And very smart guys who wrote books kind of pile it up on each side as to what they are. What we do know is this. They were enthroned, they were crowned, and they will rule. Now, what comes from this heavenly throne? Look at verse 5. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. One of the things I miss, any of y'all ever been to the South? You can say y'all when you say been to the South, because you can kind of get away with it. Anybody? Any of y'all ever been to the South? One of the things I miss about Denton, more than anything, is the thunderstorms. It is unbelievable. The first week I was there, I was absolutely terrified because at about 2 in the morning, I hear this sound. I mean, it sounded literally like bombs dropping. It was so loud that the glass on my windows were kind of rattling. And I'm thinking, what in the world? And the lightning didn't just light up kind of like there. I mean, it was like everywhere. I felt like I was in Fresno with like the searchlight in my backyard. Y'all feel that, don't you? I'm like, hey, it's home. And then I realized, oh, it's not a helicopter. And the rain. I mean, you'd be out in the afternoon cooking brisket, because that's just what you cook when you're in Texas. And you'd look off in the distance, and it's just literally black, and it's coming your way. Dun, 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 dun. And you're thinking, you know, we better hurry and get inside. And then, boom, it hits you. Lightning lights up the whole area. I mean, so much. In Fresno, we have tiny roaches. Okay, in Texas, the roaches are literally like that big. You know, you turn on a light, usually roaches scurry. Okay? If there's a service that understands roaches in their apartments, it's this one, right? And so you flip the light on, roaches take off. These roaches, you flip the light on, they just look at you like, what? What are you going to do? You know? They're huge. And so it lights up everything. It lights up the house. I'm standing there and I'm looking out of my window and I'm thinking to myself, how incredible is God? This is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I mean, thunder, lightning, rain. And you start thinking of pictures like this. John says, out of the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, the perfect spirit of God there present with the Father. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. There's this firmament that separates the holiness of God from the unholiness of John as he watches this thing unfold. And he says that out of the center of this throne came four living creatures. John's trying to describe the essence of God. How do you do that when you're not God? How do you describe who God is? I mean, the best we could do is use human language, anthropomorphic language. How do you do it? And John says he sees things like four creatures. And he says these four creatures came in verse 7. The first was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. The lion who is strong, the calf that is a servant, the man who has intelligence, and the eagle who is swift and sovereign. He says, as I look at the one seated on the throne, that's the best I can do, my friends. It's fascinating when you talk about us being created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2, it's pretty clear that we're in His image. Well, what does that mean? Because obviously we have physical attributes, so is God physical? Well, no. So how are we created in the image of God? We share these characteristics, just like these four creatures. And we've made connections here last week that these four living creatures, it's interesting, if you take these four creatures and sort of lay them out, and then take each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which brings out the attributes of Him being king, servant, man, and God, and you see that He's the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle, fascinating parallels throughout the Word. That God describes Himself here as being the strongest, noblest, wisest, and swiftest of all creation. And I want you to notice the occupation of these four living creatures in verse 8. These four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, they had full of eyes around and within, meaning they saw everything day and night. They did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Can I just be honest with you there? That's worship. That's worship. There's probably not an issue in churches that is more divisive than music. Have you noticed that? Because music tends to be the expression of worship. Most of the time, if you talk to somebody about worship, it usually has to do with some sort of musical expression. And so you've got the people that are over here going, hymns. That's the only way to go. Hymns. That's interesting. You know, I'm a big fan of the hymns, by the way, so don't hear me as being a hymn basher. But it's interesting because hymns, they say, they're more sacred. Now, granted, most of these hymns were written from old bar tunes, you know, 99 bottles of beer on the wall, just kind of a little better, you know. But they were kind of tavern tunes that Luther and the boys kind of rewrote. So there's nothing inherently sacred about the words the music per se. The words are profound. And so what we've done as those who call themselves, you know, I don't know, they don't even know what to call us, Gen X, postmodern, now it's emergent, somebody else will write a book, it'll be something else, you know. We've sort of swung from hymns anchored in tradition and truth and liturgy, and we've sort of gone, whoom! And our worship has distanced itself from the substance and become more emotive, and it's now me worship, I worship, romance worship. I heard one guy put it this way. He's just an old codger, and he is awesome. And he just said, look, if you can take a worship song and replace the words God, Jesus, or whatever with your boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, it's probably not a biblically sound worship song. And I just started thinking about that for a second. I mean, think about the songs we sing, you know, I want to touch you, I want to hold you, you know, just on and on and on, you know, and we've just kind of swung this way. Why? Because we've taken God from his lofty and exalted position and allowed him to diminish. We've even got shirts, you know, you've seen those shirts, God is my homeboy. I mean, that's, okay, I understand what you're saying, but are we doing something by diminishing the beauty, majesty, and sovereignty of God? These people cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And notice verse 8, they didn't stop saying that. Because the other side, the people say, well, I don't like those new songs. Those are 7-Eleven songs. Same seven verses 11 times, you know, just over and over. Well, it says these people didn't start, they didn't cease singing their song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All right, circle the wagons, let's hit that one again. And they'd sing it over and over and over. Now, I want you to notice something in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 is a worship service because when we come into an understanding of the majesty of God, we recognize, as the psalmist said in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Like, when I consider the majesty of God, who are we? That's a worship service now in verses 9 through 11. Watch this. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and forever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. They will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That's worship. When you take your victor's crown and you throw it at his feet and you just sing praises to our Lord. When you take your agendas and you throw it at his feet and you sing praise to God. When we take our planning and we throw it at his feet and we sing glory to God. When we take our ambitions and our desires and all of the kingdoms that we're trying to create and we throw it at his feet and we sing praise to God. Philippians chapter 2, it said that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. It's interesting. If there was anybody in human history who deserved to grasp for authority, power, or position, it was Jesus. And yet it said he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. One of the issues we face, my friends, if we can be honest, is that we're a bunch of graspers. We want our agenda. We want our stuff. We want our life. And we end up creating these incredible existences outside of the sovereignty of God. And we say, God, thanks for your suggestions. However, this is what I want. These guys take their crowns, throw it at his feet, and worship God. That's what worship is. When it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not romantic per se, but it's about us acknowledging the fact that we have a sovereign God who sits on the throne, the language of which we cannot even find to describe him. And the best we could do in response is fall down and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come. People talk a lot about revival in our country. praying for revival and this and that. I think that's awesome. Most of the time, though, that revival is connected to some sort of emotive response. You know, the greatest revival we could have is to put God back where he belongs, is to take our view of God and just inflate it and say, God, we're going to put you where you belong, and we're going to ascribe to you what to you and you alone is doing that is worth, commonly called worship. It's the greatest revival we can experience. If we do that, you know what it does? It puts us in our place. We recognize our need for a Savior. The non-believing world sees the glories of God exalted and they respond because the Scripture says if he be lifted up, he will draw all men. When God is on the throne, we're in our proper place. The best we can do is humbly worship, study his word because we're in need, because we don't feel like we're arrogant enough to have ascended to God without the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to convict. It's almost like the ultimate defragmenting of our hard drives when you put God on his throne. Everything in life works out because he says, if you'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you as well. Let's pray together. And Eric's going to come and give us a couple announcements, and then we're going to close tonight with a song together. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for time to open your book and look inside. And Father, I pray, God, that you would be glorified in all that takes place in and through us, and that, Father, you would be pleased by the simple act that we offer to you of putting you in your rightful place. Father, you are God and we are not. And we want to lift you up. We, like John, don't know quite how to do that, don't know quite the words to say, but we know this, that we love you and we want to put you where you belong and ascribe to you worth and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.